If you're new here and you heard the Hallelujah chorus singing and Isaiah chapter 9 being sung and singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you might think that we're a little weird. But I hope that through the Word of God that you'll learn something today and you'll grow as a disciple. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook because you call yourself a disciple, a student of God's Word. So of course, you'll need something to write with. And you have our sermon notes in front of you. Before we get into the sermon, let's take a look at our lives. We've started long time ago, several weeks ago, about 13 weeks ago, we started about the lies that we have inherited in the 21st century. We live in a very dangerous time of church history. Let me say it again, as clear as I can say it. We are living in a very dangerous time. And even inside the church. Now, you may not take me serious. Well, then write down Jeremiah chapter 5, verse number 30. The same thing was happening in Israel before God sent them to 70 years of of captivity. We are warned over and over. The Old Testament has been written down for our learning, and you'll hear a lot of Old Testament today. And yet, still today, many in the church today are not students of the Old Testament. I didn't say that you have a devotional sometime in the Old Testament. I didn't say that you're reading your Bibles through and you read your Old Testament once a year. I'm saying that there are many in the church today that are not students of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was written down for the church. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse number 4. It's there for our learning. And if we're not studying it, we're not learning it. And what we're just basically saying to God, well, you just wasted your time writing down this. And after all, the Old Testament is for the Jews. No, it's not. The Old Testament is for the church to learn from what the Israelites did and what God did to them when they didn't treat God or follow His teachings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the church at Corinth all of these things. And he's talking about Old Testament stuff, Old Testament events, all of the events. All of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks, he stands firm in the Lord. Let him take heed lest he fall. But some of us are just lazy. Many are just lazy. It's not being students, not even students of the New Testament. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ takes work, takes commitment, takes discipline, takes time. That's what it is. Some of you are university graduates. You had to give lots of your time into your studies. And so I ask you, just plain out, you students, are you giving as much of your time and your studies to the Word of God that you gave to your university studies? We live in dangerous times because we don't take God's Word as serious as our university studies. We give more time to the teachings of men than to the teachings of God. Look what God says to Judah in the book of Amos. And he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept the commandments. Their lies lead them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. What's happening in churches today and what people believe today come from the teachings of men and not from the Word of God. We live in dangerous times. So why number 13 for this week? And we've put up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7, 1 to 12. It's on your paper in front of you. It's probably one of the most serious passages of Paul's letters. And basically God says, if you don't love my word, if you don't love my word, I will hand you over to a lie. And I will cause you to believe in the lies of men, and you will perish. Do we love the Word of God? One way to show your love for God, that you take it seriously and you study it and then you live it. You don't place your faith on what you heard from a pulpit. You place your faith on what God has said in His Word. Here's lie number 13. I don't have to continually examine myself, confess my sins, and repent of my sins. I did that when I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. I said the sinner's prayer, and therefore Jesus Christ saved me. He saved me from all my sins. So I don't have to continually examine myself, continually confess my sins, and repent of my sins. It's a lie that many people believe today. And it starts with the first one. I don't have to examine myself because I believe what I believe, and I believe what I believe to be true. Even though Jesus Christ warned us over and over that many would be deceived. Many today do not even know what sin is, nor do they care what sin is. Jesus Christ died for my sin, so I don't have to worry about sin. Many believe that sin is what they think sin is. If they don't think sin is, well, then it's not sin. The Word of God says sin is lawlessness. That's New Testament, written to believers. Sin is ignoring and or being ignorant of God's commands. And if you're not a student of God's word, then you're ignorant of what God commands. Many are careless of the imperative verbs in God's word. What's an imperative verb? An imperative verb is an imperative sentence is a sentence that gives a direct command. There are over 500 imperative verbs in the New Testament. Imperative verbs that were given to us by God to help us examine ourselves. But we just read our Bibles through, not even considering the grammar that God uses. If one does not continually confess sin, he is calling God a liar. You have my cross reference on your page. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. If you say you have no sin, and if you're not confessing sin, you are saying, I have no sin. And you're calling God a liar. If one does not continually repent of their sins, they will perish. That's not the teaching of Bob Natt. That's a teaching of Jesus Christ. If you don't repent of your sins, you will not be saved. And Jesus Christ and John uses the present tense, which means continual action. Christ is the Savior of all those who obey Him. Circle it on your piece of paper. Circle Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 9. He came to be the Savior, to bring eternal life to those who obey Him. We take sin for granted. So we don't confess. We don't confess our prayerlessness, our unthankfulness. We don't confess our worry. And so far, all three of those sins are very serious sins. We don't confess that we're not pursuing holiness. We don't confess that we have no concern for spiritual growth. We don't confess listening to gossip and repeating gossip, listening to slander and not saying anything about it. We don't confess our greediness. We don't confess our unforgiveness. We don't confess our covenant breaking. Each church member entered into a church covenant. But people break covenants all the time. We just join the world of listening in the movies and in our songs of people taking the Lord's name in vain. And some people might even come out and say, "Oh my God," which has taken the Lord's name in vain. But we don't confess our sins, and we certainly don't repent of our sins. We don't confess of not being priests. When we get saved, God makes us priests, and priests have responsibilities. We don't confess that we're not eagerly waiting for Christ, even though we are commanded to eagerly wait for Christ. We don't confess our laziness, not living according to His Word. We don't confess that we follow the ways of the world. We don't confess forsaking the Lord's day. The Lord's day. People come and go when they want to. And those a lot who come for an hour and a half, and then just do whatever they want to do for the rest of the day. There is no such thing in the world today called the Lord's Day. Paul writes to Timothy, and he gives a list, a long list of sins that will be in the churches in the end times. And if you look at that list, all of those sins are inside the church today. The truth is, if we're true disciples of Jesus Christ, and if we're following Jesus Christ and longing for His second coming, then according to the Word of God, that everyone who has the hope of going to heaven, everyone who has the hope of going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for them, every single one of them purifies themselves just as He is pure. And to purify yourself, you have to examine yourself, and you have to confess your sins, and you have to repent of your sins. That's enough for the lie for this this week. Today is, let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 in your Bibles. You could see that the wording up here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, if you're new to HIBC, you may have never heard those terms. Or maybe you read those terms in the Old Testament and you just kind of like say, "Well, no big deal for me because I'm a New Testament person." If you're a New Testament person, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because disciples of Jesus Christ are Bible people. They live on every word that comes from the mouth the mouth of God. Very, very quickly, with your Bibles open, John chapter 7. Let's go to verse number 1 so that we get the context here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. But verse number 2, and you have to be able to understand, there's a change right now of something that is happening. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. And so where is Jesus Christ going to head? He's teaching in Galilee. He is on his way to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. How do I know that he's on his way? Because he came to live the Word of God. And the Word of God says that all males, 3 times a year, had to be in Jerusalem to celebrate God's Feast of Tabernacles. And so chapter 7 and chapter 8 are happening in the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you don't know what the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to read chapter 7 and you're not going to understand what it's saying. And that's why we're disciples in this church. So let's go to our text. Chapter 7, verses 32. Starting in verse number 32, and we'll go down to verse number 44. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot be." And then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Verse number 36, "What is the thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot be." Stop, pause, and let's take a look at what happens in verse number 37. Verse number 37 and 38, you just don't read. You study it. Because if you don't study it, you won't get the right interpretation. So let's go and read. "On the last day," that great day. What does that mean to you? How many times have you read your New Testament? And you come to verse 37 and says, "On the last day, that great day." What is that great day? What is that last day? Again, that's a reason that we study God's Word, because it comes out, your Word begins to explode of that, it actually being the Word of God. "On the last day, that great day of the feast," and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's what we looked at in verse at the beginning. "Jesus Christ stood." Now remember, I'll get through the text here in a minute. But those of you who know me, I have a hard time getting through texts. But the idea here is you have to know the context. The temple area, Jerusalem, is packed with people. And in the middle of all of these people, Jesus Christ stands and he cried out. He's not in a corner teaching his disciples. He stands up in the midst of the crowd while there's a big ceremony for the Feast of Tabernacle going on, and he cries out. And what does he cry out? He cries out and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, evangelists have used that verse out of context. So you have this Nazirite, this carpenter's son, standing up and crying out at the top of his lungs in a crowded temple area. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ had not yet been glorified. Let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the most joyful of all of God's feasts. Old historians would say, Jewish historian says, if you have never seen the activities in Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, you have no idea what joy is. It was a joyous time to be in Jerusalem and celebrating God's feast. So why? We've been watching the moon. We started on the 23rd of August. We looked at the Feast of Trumpets, and we know that that feast reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming again. Last week, we took a look at the Day of Atonement, that great day, and what that means for us as 21st century Christians, not Jews, 21st century Christians. And so the next feast on God's calendar is the Feast of Tabernacles. And all through the scriptures we are told, either by Jesus Christ or by the New Testament readers, that we are supposed to be eagerly waiting. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be groaning for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a sin not to be groaning for the second coming of Christ. So why? Why do we groan? And we have to ask the question, are we in fact growing? Paul says it this way, and not only that, but we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Or we remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Not all, many. He was sent to bear the sins of many, to those and only to those who eagerly wait for him will he appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Why do we groan? Well, we groan, as we studied in our First Peter studies that we're almost getting finished with, because there is an inheritance waiting for God's children, because we are heirs of God. We are the children of God, and if we're the children of God, we are heirs of God. And I wish we would just take that in. We're not heirs of Bill Gates. We're not heirs of Musk. We are heirs of God. And what is that inheritance? That inheritance is that there is a city built by God for us. There's a mansion being prepared for us by Christ. There is a feast. There is a banquet table ready there for us to serve. There's a place in this city where there is no more pain, no more hurt, no more tears, no more sin, no more temptation. It must be heaven. There's a place for us to be seated next to Christ on his throne. And then there are new glorified bodies waiting for us. And so we groan. But not only that, there is something even greater that true disciples groan for. And they groan for God himself. Because we will be with God. And that fits into our study of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ was there on the Feast of Tabernacles when he was here on earth. The Feast of Tabernacles this year happens from the 6th, starting at sundown tomorrow, going all the way to the 14th. It's a 1 week plus 1 day celebration of what God has done. And again, I've repeated over and over again, this is a time of great joy. And every time we speak about the feast of the Lord, there are those people saying, those are feasts, those are Jewish feasts. No, they are not. Very clearly, Jesus Christ makes clear, these are my feasts. They belong to the Lord. Now, when we celebrate Christmas or we celebrate Easter, we have no problem. We don't argue. We don't argue with the pastors or the theologians. You've heard me say this, God forbid somebody preach something other than the birth of Jesus on the 25th of December. You don't do that. Or you, how dare you not preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter? And yet, those two celebrations are man-made celebrations. But we've adopted the lies of the world. And we're comfortable. We're comfortable in doing things the world's way. Here, listen to me carefully. I wish I had 2 or 3 hours to tell you about the Feast of Tabernacles. But here's the truth. There is more evidence that Jesus Christ was born on the Feast of Tabernacles than born on December 25th was just a date that the Roman Catholic Church popped up and says, well, we'll just celebrate Christmas on that day. But the evidence is that the Virgin will be with a babe, and that babe will be a son, and that babe's name will be what? Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacle celebrates. And the Feast of Tabernacles happens in September and October. And if you do your math and if you do studying of the Word of God, you will find that Jesus Christ was not born in the winter on the 25th, but in either September or October. Easter. When did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Did he rise from the dead on a day that man would say, this is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? No, we are clearly taught in the New Testament that Jesus Christ rose on the Feast of First Fruits, one of God's feasts. You have the feasts, the chart there, and you can see that these feasts of the Lord are fulfilled in one person and one person only. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of them point to what God will do through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the feast, starting with the Feast of Passover, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, is God's blueprint of what He is going to do in the world, in all of world history, through the workings of His sons. These are feasts of the Lord. And we always make mention that if they're the feast of the Lord, God just wants to share His joy with His people. That's why you have a feast. Because you're joyful. And so God says, here's my feast and I want to share it with my people. And God's supreme joy is His Son. And God shares His Son with His people, with His elect. God, therefore, is the host. And if He is the host, if this is the feast of the Lord, then the host does everything. He sets the timing. He sets the place. He sets the conditions. He is responsible for everything for His feasts. God the host does everything. And that's what salvation in Christ Jesus is. God has done everything for His people through the sending of His Son. The guests do nothing. They just come and enjoy the feast, the Jesus, the Christ that God sent into the world to save them from their sins. Way back in the springs, we studied the first 4 feasts, and it's interesting that right on the Feast of Passover, God crucified His Son. Jesus Christ was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ was risen on the Feast of First Fruits. God sent the Spirit of Christ to the church on the Feast of Weeks. Bang, 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 right on those feasts. Right now, we are in what we call the church age. As Jesus Christ says, the harvest. That's why Jesus Christ says, that the harvest is plentiful, the labors are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. But the harvest will end. We can see even here in Hanover and in Sella while I'm driving that the farmers have been out there and they've been harvesting the corn. They've been harvesting the harvest and they've been bringing it all in because it's the end of the harvest season. Today in Germany, this is Germany's Thanksgiving Day, the first Sunday of October, where they celebrate God's goodness. But we are looking forward to the fulfillment of the fall feasts, because the fall feasts come after the church age. They have not yet been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Some of the instructions that are given to us in the book of Leviticus for this great day. On the first day, there is supposed to be a holy assembly. That means everybody comes to the temple. Everybody goes and prays. And everybody goes and watches the ceremonies of the priest. On the first day, there was to be absolutely no work. Remember, God is the host and God does all the work. There is a prescribed offering for each of these 7 + 1 days. On the eighth day, there is supposed to be a holy convocation when there is no work. Again, on that eighth day, listen to me carefully, that last day, that great day. Did we hear that in John chapter 7? Instructions on the first day, you're supposed to take branches, palm branches. You're supposed to rejoice. You're supposed to rejoice for 7 days. I just laugh at man, is that we have adopted Christmas, which, at least here in Germany, they celebrate it for 2 days. But God gave us an 8-day holiday, and we chose, we'll take 2. Come on. You're supposed to keep it. You're supposed to keep it all the way to the end. You're supposed to celebrate it unto the end. You're supposed to dwell in booths. And even this week in Jerusalem, people will be bringing out booths on the balconies and they'll eat out there on the balcony. Some of them will sleep in booths because the booth reminds them of them tabernacling in the wilderness and when God tabernacled with them. And the whole Feast of Tabernacle points back to God's faithfulness in doing this. At the end of the instructions, God makes it clear, I am the Lord your God. God, all through the Old Testament, or all through the Bible, is a tabernacling God. We see Him tabernacling, dwelling with, being with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see Him tabernacling with His people in the tabernacle in the wilderness. God says to Moses, He says, and there at the tabernacle, I will meet with the children of Israel. I, God, will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified for my glory. And then God built the temple, Solomon's temple. And then a God came and God's Shekinah glory came upon the building that Solomon built. And the Shekinah glory came with God. But then in Ezekiel, that we don't take time to study, then there's something dark happened. God sent His people into captivity. And in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, we witness the glory of God departing from Israel. Never to return again until the end times. God sent His Son, who's called Emmanuel, and God tabernacled with us. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt literally, and tabernacled with us. This is why the angels, when they came to the shepherds in the wilderness, and we sang, "Hark, the herald angels sing," and everybody was saying, "Why are we singing, 'Hark, the herald angels sing' in September?" But what was their message? What was their message? Our message is one of great joy. God has come to be with his people. And then they crucified. They crucified Emmanuel. And then God sent the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit of the Spirit on the Feast of Weeks. And God sent his Spirit to dwell in each of his special people. Look at what John says. Jesus Christ says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and tabernacle with him." Make our home with him. In 2 Thessalonians, then, another dark time comes. In 2 Thessalonians, we are warned that the restraining, whatever is restraining the outright evil that is in our world today, when that restraint is taken away, and then real evil comes. But our hope is when George came up here and read from, Old Testament, and Zechariah, God will continue and made the promise that he will tabernacle with his people again. Yes, during the millennium, all nations will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So why is the church so ignorant about what the Feast of Tabernacles is? This is what God promises in the book of Revelation, the last word. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell. He will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And that is our hope. That is what we groan for. Now let's talk about the Feast of the Tabernacles when Jesus Christ was on the earth. During all 8 days in Jerusalem, there are raised up 4 huge pillars with big fires on all of these pillars. This is to remind them of the pillar of fire and the cloud that guided them through the wilderness. And it was only following the cloud that God's people were blessed. On that last great day, the great day of the feast, that 8th day, there is this water ceremony. And this is the ceremony that was happening when Jesus Christ stood up and cried. There was the blowing of great trumpets, because this is celebrating one of God's feasts. The high priest would be there at the temple, and he'd be raised up on the steps, and he would pour out this water in front of all the people, reminding them that God provided them water in the wilderness. It reminds them about the promise in Isaiah that therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But what about Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? Let's read it carefully. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding the festival or the new moon or the Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come." Not shadows of things that happened. And that's what we're looking at, those fall feasts, because they have not yet been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every single one of the feasts. He is the tabernacle. You have this. I don't have time. It's not a sermon on the tabernacle of God. But you can see that each piece of the furniture points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. Because where Paul tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus that God meets man at the tent of meeting. He is our tabernacle. He is our tent of meeting. Jesus Christ is the pillar and the cloud there. Remember those four pillars of fire? Every night you could see them burning a shining light off of Jerusalem for kilometer after kilometer after kilometer from Jerusalem. And it's during this feast in John chapter 8 where Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. God was the light in the wilderness. I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will be blessed. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is the second I am that Jesus Christ uses in the Gospel of John, and I provided that chart for you as well. Let's talk about the cloud and the pillar of light. First and foremost, it was a gift from God. God didn't ask his people, do you want a light? Do you want a pillar of fire? No, God gave. We've already talked about God. God never offers anything. God never asked people to ask them for anything. God gives. And so God gave the cloud and God gave his Son. It's a symbol of God's presence. It was in the cloud that God guided them in the wilderness. It was the light in the wilderness that would guide them through the night. It was a covering. The cloud was a covering to protect his people. And God spoke from the cloud. You have my cross references there as well. And God never took away his cloud until he brought them into the promised land. It is only in following Christ that assures anyone that they have everlasting life. Jesus Christ taught us. He says, my sheep know my name. They know my voice. And all of my sheep follow me. And I give them eternal life. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hands. But what about that water ceremony? It was here that Jesus Christ stood up. And as they were being reminded of that rock where the water came from Moses, we read in 1 Corinthians, again, New Testament, it says, and they all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Jesus Christ, on the last day, that great day, when the high priest is in, you had to be able to see with all the pomp and circumstances and all the pageantry and all the music and everything else, and the high priest ceremonially pouring out that water, Jesus Christ stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. It had to be one of those times when it got silent in the temple. And everybody turned around and looked. That's what makes this John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38 a powerful message. When you know the context. Jesus Christ taught that he was the living water, even when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. If anybody's going to drink this water, they'll thirst again. But if anybody drinks the water that I give, they will never thirst again. very quickly, what is water? Why use water? First and foremost, water is a gift from God. Man has not been able to make water. In fact, it has been proven that all the water that was on the earth at the time of Moses is still here today because God set it up that way. It is indispensable for life. No water, no life. It is a universal need for all human beings. All humans need water. And it comes from heaven. It is a boon. It is something that satisfies real thirst. And you never get tired of water. And strangely, look at the last point. Strangely and unevenly distributed. Some places get lots of water. Some places get very little water. All of it teaches us. Jesus Christ says, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me. Jesus Christ is not talking to everybody. Who's he talking to? He makes it clear of who he is speaking to. He's speaking to those who thirst. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus Christ gave a command. Only thirsty people will obey and come to drink. If you're not thirsty, you're not going to come and drink. This is not an invitation by Jesus Christ. Again, you have to study. You have to study the grammar that Jesus Christ used. He used an imperative verb, and he used the present tense, which means he who continually comes to me and drink. If anybody's thirst. Well, first of all, one must be alive to thirst. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to be made alive. And once we are made alive, then we can thirst. Dead people don't thirst. So Jesus Christ is not talking to a crowd of unbelievers. He's talking to those who are his. Thirst is a recognized need. When you're thirsty, you know you're thirsty. But unbelievers don't thirst. They don't thirst after God. They thirst after the things of God, but not God himself. Thirst is something we are acutely conscious of. If you are thirsty, you know that you are thirsty. It is a craving for something we do not have. If I had water, I wouldn't be thirsting. But it's a craving. I need water. I need this thirst to be quenched. Many, many things seem to promise to quench, but do so only for a little while. The sad thing here in the West is that many people don't know what thirst is because they've never really been thirsty. They've never really been in a drought, real drought. And that has hurt us even in the spiritual application of this passage. Many thirst for the things of the world only to be disappointed. The truth is, disciples like David thirst after the Lord. They pant after the Lord like a deer pants after the waters of a river. Real disciples, real Christians pant after God. Jesus Christ says, if you thirst, come to me. And what did he do? He used the present tense. And so he's not saying, come to me once. Say a sinner's prayer, then I'll satisfy your thirst. No, Jesus Christ says, come to me and continually come to me. He used the middle voice. And he says, you yourself, come to me. He used the imperative mood. Which means Jesus Christ was commanding those people who are thirsty to come to Him. To come is an action word. It implies the will is active. And of course, a dead person cannot come to Christ. Jesus Christ says, come to me. Continually come to me. Jesus Christ says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then Jesus Christ says, come to me and drink. What did he do? He used the present tense. So he was saying, come to me and continually drink from me. He used the active voice. You continually drink from me. He used the imperative verb. He was not asking, he was not inviting, he was commanding. And hear me clearly. Every single command that God gives is an expression of His love for His children. He always commands what is for their well-being. And so Jesus Christ commands, come to me and drink continually. It's a continuous action. They are to come to Christ to drink, and coming to Christ means coming to the Word. Drinking from the Word of God. It's continuous drinking, which implies overflowing. If you constantly are pouring water into a glass and you keep on pouring water, to a certain point, it's just going to overflow. If you're drinking constantly from Christ, if you're drinking from the Word of God, if you're filling yourself up with the Word of God and saying no to the world as the world tries to rob you of that time, well, if you're drinking from Christ, you will just naturally overflow. And you will overflow to others. If anyone's thirst, this is how it says in the Old Testament, God says, be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be desolate, says the Lord. This must be something serious that God is saying this. And what is He saying? He says this, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They have hewn for themselves lies. Jesus Christ says, then out of you will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that what we want to do in a world that sits in darkness? Well, you can't do it unless you're filling yourself up. We are sponges. We come to Bible study. We come to sermons and we take it all in. But it never overflows out of us. It's by design. The more I drink the Word of God, the more I drink Christ, rivers of living water will flow out of me. And we will overflow to others. We just don't drink one time. We drink it continuously. We first must be full before we can be blessings to others. We must come to Christ daily. We need water daily. And therefore we come to Christ daily. And we need to feast on the solid food of Scriptures. You got my cross references. Hebrews there. And if we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there is no effort required to overflow to others. It will just naturally happen. But we try to use programs of men. If we do this and if we do that, if we keep this program, and if we do this in evangelism, then we'll be able to be a blessing to the people. Jesus Christ says, come to me, drink continually from me, and rivers of living water will flow out of you to others. So we need to be rivers. And what are those rivers? It's the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit will flow out of us. Notice, look at that, joy. It goes with the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll sing at the end of our worship service tonight, come thou fount, come thou king. But we groan for something even bigger and better. Not the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 23. Not John chapter 7 when Jesus Christ roamed the earth. But we look for, we long for, we hope for the promise that God has given us. And it shall come to pass in Zechariah chapter 14. And that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, who will be there sitting on his throne. And they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in a loud voice I heard the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that is again what we are groaning for. I wish I had time to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, but 2 Peter chapter 3 is part of our studies. He starts with a therefore, and he says, after talking about the new heaven and the new earth that we long for, he says, therefore, what kind of people should we be? What kind of people should we be in the 21st century if we know all of these things to be true? It says what people we must be. That's what the scripture says. What kind of people must we be? And Peter tells us that we must be holy. Holy. We need to pursue holiness. We need to be pilgrims on our journey, going someplace else. We have to act like the elect of God and put off of all of those sins that cling to us. We have to be obedient children of God. We need to be completely devoted to God. And we need to act like we have been loved by God. We need to be children who practice righteousness. That's what Christians do. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. We need to be children who pursue holiness, because those who do not pursue holiness, they will not see God. We need to be children who exercise ourselves in godliness. We need to be able to deny all ungodliness, worldly lust, living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We need to be eagerly watching. Jesus Christ uses a term for watching, a very careful, careful watching as a guard, as a soldier on top of a hill, looking for, carefully making sure the enemy doesn't sneak in. He uses strong words to command us. Blessed are those who are watching for his return. They will be seated at his table, and he will gird himself and serve them. It is to give strict attention to. It is to long. It is to long for. Peter ends that section of 2 Peter says, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then we will experience real joy. And we groan for. So are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for something better than the world is given? You've tried. All of you in this room, you've tried. You've tried the world. And the world has always disappointed you. God says, Jesus Christ says, come to me. You who are thirsty, you have been disappointed by the world. Come to me and drink and watch what happens to your life. And watch rivers of living water. So are we groaning? Are we groaning for so much better? Are we eagerly watching for Christ's return? Are we purifying ourselves in anticipation of our bridegroom coming? Are we going to make sure that our works are right? Are we going to make sure that our garments are clean? Because we're longing for the bridegroom to come. Are we practicing righteousness as he defines righteousness? Are we groaning? Are we groaning for this? Are we coming daily to Christ to drink? Are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Are we overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit to others? It's a feast that we ought to remember. It is a feast that we ought to study. It is a feast that we ought to groan for its complete fulfillment from the Word of God. It is a feast that reminds us that there is a day that there will be no more sin, no more temptation, no more lies, no more pain, no more sorrow. It is a place built by God. We ought to be groaning for something better. And the older you get, and I think I'm still the oldest guy here, you'd be groaning for a new glorious body. A body that can spend eternity with God in heaven, who loved you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Don't you want to be with God? Or are you a friend of the world? Father God, we come before You right now. And Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your feast. We thank You for Your reminder to us, Lord. But Father, cause us, even as we meditate this week, turn our minds on things above rather than the things here on earth. Open our eyes and show us the marvelous, wonderful things that You have recorded in Your Word. Help us to get excited about Your Word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.